Turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 18. We will probably circle back and take a second look, a deeper look at these verses next week or the following week. But I think this morning, tackling the first 11 verses, surveying them from 20,000 feet, looking at them as a whole, is going to be a really good platform to launch us into some things that I think the Lord would have us talk about this morning. I said it was an interesting week. That's probably an understatement, right? I mean, things were literally changing day over day. At the beginning of the week, my daughter already knew that her school trip, her senior class trip, wasn't going to Rome. That decision was made 2 weeks ago. Interestingly, another school in Wichita, another classical school, decided that they were going to go ahead with their Rome trip. They're now quarantined in Rome, and they don't know when they're getting back. But my daughter's class, their plane tickets were on Southwest to New York and then Norwegian Air to Rome. So they said, well, we'll just use the Southwest Air part of the ticket and we'll spend a week in New York and that'll be good. But, and as of Tuesday, that was still the plan, but by Wednesday, it wasn't the plan. And by the end of Wednesday, we're going to have school next week. And by the Thursday, well, that wasn't the plan. We're not going to have school next week. And by Friday, we're not going to have school the week after that either. We're going to go virtual until further notice, you know, online school. And of course, that mirrored the kinds of changes that were happening in the nation, right? Colleges deciding to do the same thing, to extend their breaks, which is, I think, what Newman has done, or to just go virtual, like I think KU has done. K through 12 schools in some states are shutting down by government order. They're just saying, hey, public schools, no, stay home. If you can figure out a way to do it another way, do it another way, but you're not coming to school. Professional sports, I think the NBA began the wave, but Major League Baseball is postponing, NHL is postponing, March Madness canceled, Broadway is dark. I mean, in the course of just a week, we've entered a very different season of life in our nation and a very different season of ministry for you and me. Paul knew something of seasons of ministry, right? As we've been studying through the life of Paul together, he had a desert season in Arabia. He's been to Jerusalem a couple different times. He had a long season, a 10-year season in Tarsus, a couple seasons in Antioch, the headquarters of the church during Paul's day. He had a missions journey through Galatia. That was a season, a year-long season, maybe 2 years, that brought him back to Antioch. And now he's on a second missions journey, taking him to a whole different realm, taking him to Europe, to Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens, where we left off with him last week. This week going to Corinth. And as Paul goes to Corinth this morning, we're going to see his ministry change again. It's going to change comprehensively, in fact. Not just in where he's doing it. That's been changing week over week. But it's going to change in how he's doing it. Lord, as we look to your word now, we ask that you'd lead and guide. Open our eyes to the things that you brought us here to glean. Illuminate your word through your spirit. Speak to us, Lord. Words that were written centuries ago have meaning, have intent, have power for our lives. And we pray that you'd open our hearts to receive those things. In Jesus' name. After these things, verse 1, the things we talked about last week. Not immediately after. There's no sense that Paul fled Athens as he's fled other cities. But he didn't linger long. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, some 40 miles away. Corinth, a very old city. And we'll talk about this more in coming weeks. But archaeologists believe that Corinth was first inhabited around 3000 B.C., a very old city destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC, but then rebuilt by Julius Caesar in 44 BC. And it became, from that point forward, capital of Achaia. Very old city, very important city in Paul's day. We mentioned last week that while Athens was still the artistic, educational, philosophical hub, it was the political capital, but also the economic hub of the region. There were ports on both sides of the island to sustain all of the commerce that passed through Corinth. Old city, important city, immoral city. We call Las Vegas Sin City today. Vegas is nothing. Vegas is a Sunday school picnic compared to Corinth, and we'll talk more about that. Suffice to say this morning, it was the most depraved city of Paul's day. But we want to stay big picture today. When Paul arrives in Corinth, verse 2, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them, Paul did. Claudius, as Roman emperors go, Claudius not especially hostile to Christianity, but there was growing tension between Christians and Jews in Rome. And to Claudius, Christianity was just a different sect, a denomination, if you will, of Judaism. So he said, just get out, all of you. I'm tired. Just all of you leave. Jews, Christians, go away. So Paul is in Corinth. He meets up with people who made their way there. And because he was of the same trade, verse 3, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Seems odd to us to think of Paul having a trade. We're used to thinking in terms of a dichotomy. You go to college or you learn a trade. The Jews didn't see that as an either or. All young men in Paul's day learned a trade, even if they were scholars like Paul was. Paul, arguably among the most educated men of his day, learned a trade because his parents read the Talmud that said to not teach a son a trade is to raise a son to be a thief. It's interesting. It's sort of been the norm in our tribe. Not perfectly equally everywhere, but Calvary is a tribe that encourages young men and women who feel a call of God on their life to ministry to say, that's great, and you should follow that, and you should pursue that, and if God permits, learn a trade as well. Why? Because we don't know what tomorrow has. We don't know who will be called to the missions field and need to provide for themselves in another country. We don't know how long it's going to be legal to have a church the way that we have church and to derive an income from a church. Bivocational may very well be the norm. If the church needs to go underground, it will be the norm. And of course, if some are called to go out and plant churches or begin works, being bivocational is an extraordinary advantage. My pastor was well situated to plant the church that I grew up in ministry in New Jersey. It was a drywall taper. It was a drywall guy. I learned it from his brother-in-law when he was interning with Rawl in West Covina, California. So he went to New Jersey and he worked 60 hours a week drywall. And as the Bible study began to form and coalesce, well, then he dropped that down to a normal job more like 40 hours a week. And as the study grew and as the study became a church, it was 30 hours a week and 20 hours a week and then hardly any time at all. That's the tremendous advantage of having a trade is it's usually scalable. I have pastor friends who are pastoring churches that have grown to 200, 300, 400 people long since the time that the body of their fellowships would like to see them more during the day, during the week, but they're in a white collar job where it's 50 hours a week or it's 0 hours a week and there's nothing in between. Well, Paul was called to the missions field. He was called to Corinth. He was called to spend a season being a bivocational pastor, to not allow churches to sustain him financially as he had been throughout this trip. Perhaps he still received some missions offering, but he writes back to the Thessalonians that this was a season where he was employed as a tent maker. He didn't want to be a burden to the church in Corinth. So that's one big change that Paul undergoes from being full-time, all-the-time minister to being bivocational. Second change, verse 4. He reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And that's not different. He's done that every other place that he's been, every place that's had Jews. But keep going, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, because it seems they didn't actually catch up with Paul in Athens, but Paul apparently left word and they followed him and they caught up to where he was. When they got there, verse 5, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Still nothing new, but verse 6, when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I'm going to go to the Gentiles." And that part is really different. Now, God told Paul all the way back in Acts 9 that he was calling him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, right? And it's not like Paul's been running away from that call. He's been bringing the gospel to Gentile peoples for years. But even as he did, every time he did, what's his pattern been? To the Jew first, then the Greek. Here we have the second change that happens to Paul in Corinth. He really embraces his ministry to the Gentiles. Never lost his heart for the Jewish people. Years later, he writes to the Romans, "I'd gladly be accursed if it meant that the gospel would go forth effectually to the Jew." But in Corinth, he begins to recognize his season of ministry to the Jew was winding down. It was changing. It was a season where the Gentiles were going to stand first in line, be his first priority. Verse 7, he departed from there and entered the home of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. So Justus is a seeker. We've talked about this before. He was a Greek who was interested in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he was considering or he was pursuing converting to Judaism, but hadn't yet. So he enters the house of a certain man named Justus, begins ministering to this Gentile. Then, verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized, which is an inversion of what we're used to, isn't it? We're used to seeing Paul start in the synagogue, and usually a few Jews respond, but it's the Gentiles who end up getting saved in greater numbers. Here he goes to the Gentiles first. He goes to the home of Justus, and it ends up that the Jew gets saved second. It's a different season. And that takes us to the third change I want to call out, third shift in Paul's ministry that happens in Corinth. Now, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, verse 9, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I'm with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Many people that God desires would be saved in Corinth. And he continued there, Paul did, a year and 6 months. 18 months teaching the word of God among them. Paul's norm up to this point, at least missions field Paul, was to keep moving, to stay only a short time, a few weeks in Thessalonica, less when he got run out of town places like Berea. Longer stretches of time when he was back at Antioch, but Antioch was home base. Antioch was headquarters. His norm on the missions field, share the gospel, make disciples, establish a church, move on. In Corinth, though, God changes up that plan. Speaking to Paul in a dream, God says, "Hey, I've got a new normal for you, Paul. Stay here a while. This is going to be a different season of ministry than you've had for a bit. But it's going to be good because I'm going to be with you." And so all at once, you know, maybe over the course of just a week, we don't know exactly how long, but very quickly, Paul entered a different season of ministry, didn't he? Staying in Corinth, not moving on, prioritizing Gentiles over Jews, tent making, not supported by the church. And my point, obviously, is what's happened to us, you and me, in the United States over this past week, is not unique. It's not unique in human history. It's not unique in the history of the church. Ministry, like everything else, has seasons. Now, what provoked this season? This season where schools and colleges and sports and Broadway shows are canceled. Churches around the country aren't having service this morning. And you probably know this, but it's interesting just scanning social media last night, the number of people who are a little mystified by what's happening. The theory, as I understand it, the theory is we're trying to slow the spread of the coronavirus, COVID-19. And it's true that not many people have died, especially in the United States. And it's true that more people will get the flu than COVID-19. And it's true that probably more people will die of the flu than COVID-19. But the thing about this virus, depending upon whose numbers you use, it's up to 10 times more lethal than influenza A or B. Statistics in Italy and the United States are both bearing that out. So what? Well, the concern is that if COVID-19 spreads in the United States and or anywhere, but we live in the United States, if it spreads here in the same rate that it has elsewhere, with the same virulence that it's shown in Italy, we could crash our healthcare system. Almost overnight, if you look at the curve, where the curve starts to become an asymptote, it becomes almost exponential. Almost overnight, we could see more patients needing respirators than there are respirators in the United States. Almost overnight, there could be more patients needing intensive care beds than there are ICU beds in the United States. Newt Gingrich actually published an article in Newsweek. His wife is the ambassador to the Vatican. He's in Italy. He's watching that happen in Italy right now. He's watching doctors triage patients because they don't have enough ventilators for everyone who needs one. As one person put it, take what you've seen in Dillon's or Walmart or Sam's Club or Costco with the shortage of hand sanitizer and diapers and toilet paper. That's what people are concerned hospitals will be like. People fighting over urgently needed beds and equipment if we don't slow the spread of the virus. Same number of people are going to get it eventually. The idea is let's flatten out the curve to a point that the healthcare system is able to care for the people that are sick at any given time. Now, I say that knowing that some people don't believe that for a second. I have friends, and maybe you're one of my friends, who think this whole thing is a conspiracy of the global elite to force President Trump from office. Now, what's interesting is I also have friends, and maybe some of you are among these friends, who believe that President Trump is going to take advantage of this crisis to declare martial law, suspend elections, and remain in office. I don't want to argue the merits of either side this morning. Instead, I want to ask the question, why are we so drawn to conspiracy theories? Why is it so satisfying to believe there's a nefarious explanation for what's happening? My answer is I think it's a symptom of a greater issue. And I'm going to say a more important issue, and that's fear. No one in this room, unless you're living a secret life I know nothing about, has the ability to impact the COVID pandemic or the nation's response to it very directly. We're not managing this crisis. We're experiencing it, right? We're not in control. And we hate that quite a lot. And one of the places we go, not just us, people, human beings, one of the places we go when we're out of control is we try to understand what's happening so that we can explain what's happening and so we know who to blame for what's happening. Because if I'm at least able to say this is whose fault it is, I feel like I'm taking back some measure of control, some measure of my manhood. But when we get crazy, when we forget what we know, when we forget who we know, all we are is afraid. Our nation is in a different place than it was last week. But the season that we find ourselves in is not defined so much by the COVID-19 virus as it is defined by fear. Fear is what's emptying the shelves at Dillon's. Fear, I'm convinced, is at least part of what's emptying our schools. I get that social distancing might be wise. But I also know enough to know that at least some of the conversations that are happening are along the lines of, well, that school did that. And if we don't do that and something bad happens, people are going to say, well, they did that, you should have done that, and we're going to sue you because you didn't. Fear. Which is also not the point. We can disagree on the reasons behind the response. We can disagree on how rational we think the response is. The thing I think we have to agree on, the prevailing mood in the United States right now is fear. Our nation is afraid. And my encouragement this morning to those of us in the sanctuary, to those of you watching online, if it's working, I hope that it is, in Jesus' name. The more fearful our nation becomes, the more important it is that we are not. Our nation is afraid, and we must not be. Because we the church, we Christ followers, are the only ones able to offer the world what it needs right now, which is not a vaccine or an antidote, but hope. Hope. My first day on staff at Calvary Old Bridge, New Jersey was September 12th, 2001. Some of you know the story. I was supposed to begin an internship in January, and then planes flew into buildings and crashed in fields. And not just over the course of a week, but over the course of hours, our nation was plunged into a very different season. I've got a lot of memories from that season. And it's funny, because more than the things that I did or the people that I did them with, I remember how things felt, how uncertain everything was, how scared people were. It felt like it feels now. And yeah, over time, those of you who lived through it with me, over time, fear was replaced by anger. And anger was replaced by pride and by determination, because that's what our nation does. That's what the United States has always done. That's what we're going to do this time. But those first few days, those first couple of weeks, the prevailing mood is what I see out there right now. Fear. Are more attacks coming? I heard that they have dirty bombs. Someone said they're sending anthrax through the mail. We're never going to be able to fly in an airplane again. Gas is going to be $12 a gallon. The Ezekiel 38 and 39 war is coming. On the East Coast, things were especially crazy, because we kept hearing about pending attacks on churches. There were persistent rumors that that was going to be the next wave. After the attack by airplanes, they were going to take the battle to believers when believers met and congregated on Sunday mornings. And so hearing this in different forms of it and hearing it kind of incessantly, we're a little amped up. And then a week or so after September 11th, our church got a phone call. And it was a strangely accented person asking if the pastor was going to be there on Sunday and saying, "Tell him I'm going to see him." Click. Okay, so now we're really amped up. Like, now we've taken it to 11. And I'm the new guy, and people are saying, "Okay, you need to be ready. Are you ready? Because you need to be ready." I don't know what ready looks like, but okay, I'm ready. So it's Sunday, and my pastor is teaching, and at the end of his message, it's after September 11th, and there's lots of people in the church who have never been to church or are back in church. So he's sharing the gospel, and he's giving an altar call, and he's barely gotten to the part about Jesus and the cross, when all of a sudden, from the back row, this gentleman about twice my size jumps up and starts running to the front. And I'm thinking, this is it. This is it. And they told me to be ready, and I'm not ready because I don't know what to do. But he's running to the front. And then I see a friend of mine who's a police officer. He was one of our pastoral interns who was a police officer. He comes bursting. He was in the foyer. He comes bursting in, pounds the doors open, and he's sprinting after this guy. And I'm thinking, okay, he's not going to get there in time. I got to get there in time. And I start to move, and I'm thinking maybe I can intercept him like right when he gets up to the front, and I'll tackle him. And I don't know what I'm going to do after that, but I'm going to tackle him. But my cop friend got there first, and he jumped up and gave him a big hug. And hugged him and held him and cried with him as the brother prayed to receive the Lord. Turns out it was somebody that he had met professionally in the course of his duties that week. And he said, "I'm going to give you some rhythm. I'm going to not cuff you and arrest you if you promise to come to my church on Sunday." So he did, and he heard the word, and I almost tackled him because he wanted to get saved. Because I was afraid. That's what fear does. Those last months of 2001 are the last time I can remember us as a nation feeling this vulnerable. That's the last time I can remember the U.S. being this shaken. Even the financial crisis of 2008, it didn't feel like this. 2001 is the last time I can remember so many people asking, "What's going to happen next? And how can I protect myself? And what should I do now?" And at a time when so many people are asking, we need to be answering. We need to be offering the hope of Jesus Christ. Because we're the only ones who can. Our nation is flailing around right now, right? And it's going to be worse tomorrow. I'm not a doom and gloom guy, but is there anyone that realistically doesn't think the chaos out there is going to get worse before it gets better? People are stabbing each other over toilet paper. That's not an exaggeration. And the more chaotic it gets, the more out of control it feels, the more desperate people are going to become, because they're used to feeling like yesterday is going to be like today, is going to be like tomorrow. We cling to this sense of predictability, this equilibrium, because it gives us the illusion of control. We're the ones who know better. We're the ones who know it is an illusion. We're the ones who know that God hasn't promised us a stable world. We are the ones who understand that sin has guaranteed a corrupt world, a declining world, a deadly world. I mean, face it, that's what everybody's afraid of. It's moments like this that the realization bursts through our carefully managed equilibrium, I might die. You and I already know that. I mean, everybody knows that, but you and I, we're not intimidated by that, so we don't have the same need to keep that idea at arm's length. Yeah, 10 out of 10 of us are going to die. Unless Jesus comes back, which would be awesome. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But barring the rapture of the church, 10 out of 10 of the people in this room, 10 out of 10 of the people listening online are going to die. The difference between us and those who don't know Jesus Christ, the difference between the church and the rest of the world, we're not afraid of dying. Or we shouldn't be. Why are people hoarding toilet paper? There's no rational reason for it. It has nothing at all whatsoever to do with COVID-19. Has everything to do with taking back a sense of control. People are afraid of dying. They can't do anything about it, so they do what they can do. They stuff their closets full of Charmin. We've got more important things to do, family. And I'm not saying ignore sound medical advice. You know, you already noticed that we're doing some things here. We're propping doors open so that we aren't all touching the high, you know, the high touch surfaces. And we've gone to single serve snacks, and we're scrubbing and cleaning between services, and you know, going out and recklessly endangering our lives, it's just not good stewardship. That's not God honoring. But our focus right now, and then not just right now, but especially right now, shouldn't be in prolonging our lives, but in using our lives. Because we've been entrusted with a message to share with this world about what happens at the end of our lives. We've been trusted with the hope that we can give people, the opportunity we can share with people, that they can begin a new season when they die. A new life with no pain or suffering, no disease, just peace and joy through the blood of Jesus Christ. Why aren't you freaking out? That's the question I hope to hear a lot in coming days. Because I want to give an answer. The time that you know somebody is ready for an answer is when they're asking you the question. I want people to ask me, why aren't you freaking out? Because I want to tell them Jesus. I want to explain to them this life isn't all there is. I want to tell them that Jesus died for their sins and that they can be forgiven and that they can have the hope that we have, that they can look forward to eternal peace and joy and rest. But no one is going to ask us, why aren't you freaking out if we're freaking out? No one is going to wonder about the hope that's in us if all they see is more fear? If looking at us is like looking in a mirror. People won't ask us why we're not freaking out if we're freaking out. And we shouldn't be freaking out. Because Jesus said in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Why not? Because we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We have the assurance of salvation that no one and nothing can take away from us. We have the promise, not promises like people make promises. We have God's promise of eternity. Whether I die this month from COVID-19, which could happen, I'm in the high risk group because of my respiratory stuff. But whether I die this month of COVID-19 or I die tomorrow in a car accident or I die 30 years from now in my bed surrounded by grandchildren, Jesus isn't going to say, what are you doing here, Patrick? I wasn't expecting you. Jesus knows the day and the hour. And I know that He knows. My eternity is secure with Him whenever I enter into it. That's the gift we've been given. It's the freedom that we have. Death doesn't have any power over us anymore. There's nothing left for us to fear. And that's the good news we're here to share. But we got to share it with ourselves first. We've got to remind ourselves. We've got to preach the gospel to ourselves, especially right now. After September 11th, churches around the country, especially in DC Metro, especially in New York, added services, expanded buildings, record attendance, people coming in wanting pastors to tell them, is this all there is? What does this mean? What happens next? It's not going to be like that this time. This is a different season. Feels the same in a lot of ways, but there are some important differences. Larger gatherings aren't going to be an option. We've already seen that. Some of you are here this morning because of that. So we have to be like Paul. Lord, what does ministry look like for me today, right now, in this context, in this season? And when I say we, I mean us. Now more than ever, our goal can't be to bring people to church. We've got to bring people to Jesus, which means we got to bring Jesus to people where they are, in their fear. And yeah, there's things that we can do together, things we will do together. Prayerfully, we'll keep the door open as long as we can. If there's a point where we can't, we'll look at what we can do with small groups. We'll probably do that anyway. It worked for the early church. Perhaps we should have never gotten away from it. We'll try to do more online ourselves, like we are right now, in partnership with other ministries. There are some things that are floating around out there already that seem like intriguing alliances. Pastoral care, we're going to have opportunities to reach out to people who are homebound by health or by choice and minister to them. And I'm sure there's all kinds of things that the Lord hasn't shown us yet, but He will. He'll show us. He'll show us if we're like Paul, if we're faithful to ask. And because the thing I notice about Paul, his ministry changes here in Corinth, he keeps on going. He's run out of town in Lystra and Berea, he keeps on going. He's constrained by the Holy Spirit as he passes through Asia. No, don't go south. No, don't go north. So he keeps on going. Later, he's going to be in prison, and he's going to keep on going. He rolls with it. He says, Lord, what can I do with what I have where I am right now? We never see Paul fretting over what he can't do. His question is always, Lord, what do you have for me to do today? And he's prepared. He's prepared for the possibility that today might be different than tomorrow, might be different than yesterday. And we need to be like Paul. Because right now people are asking, people have woken up this week to realize their old answers, their assumptions about the way things are and the way things are supposed to be and the way things always will be, they aren't working. Right now, people are wondering what's going to happen next. Right now, people are asking, maybe even verbalizing, what is this all about? And some are going to settle for easy answers. It's a conspiracy. It's Trump. No, it's not. It's people who hate Trump. If I can just get my hands on enough Purell, it'll all be okay. But some are going to want better answers, bigger answers, eternal answers. And we're the ones who have them, which means we have to share them. We need to be willing to have conversations. How's it going? Do you know anyone who's sick? How's this affecting you? Are your kids home? What steps are you taking? You know, build the bridge. In New York after September 11th, you could ask anybody, where were you? And that would start a conversation. Who did you know? Thousands of people killed. Everybody knew somebody. Either of those questions would start a conversation. How is this affecting you? What's changed in the last week? That'll start a conversation with anyone right now. And when they say, hey, how has it affected you? It's your opportunity to say, this is a chance for me to remind myself that the worst thing this life can do is kill me. And then I'm with Jesus. Man, this has been a reminder that this life is passing. And my real life is hid with Christ. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you, since you asked. We need to hear and obey God's words from Acts 18 this morning. I don't think it's a coincidence that we find ourselves in this passage. Verse 9, we need to not be afraid. And if we are, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves and remember that our assurance and our mission hasn't changed. We need to speak. Yeah, we need to have hope. We need to show hope, but we also need to talk about the reason for our hope. In verse 10, we need to remember God is with us. Things are crazy, but He hasn't forgotten us. Yesterday's plans don't work anymore. He hasn't abandoned us. In fact, quite the opposite. He's placed us here for such a time as this, and He is here with us. His promise, His power, His peace. These things are our birthright as born-again believers. We are not left here alone. And we don't need to be afraid ever of anything. The thing about seasons, they don't last. Every storm eventually runs out of rain. Spring begets summer, begets fall. We read in Judges that revival gives way to complacency, gives way to slavery, gives way to revival again. And this season of waking and worrying, asking and wondering, it's going to give way to another season of sleeping and pretending and denying. My first day of ministry, September 12th of 01, at midnight, I was in Union Square Park. It was as far south on Manhattan as the police would let us go. And so people were gathering there and singing hymns just spontaneously. The way, I don't know if you've seen the clips of people just singing from their windows in Italy right now. Just huge crowd of people just singing hymns. And the police were helping. They were barricading off so that there was space for the crowd. They were diverting traffic around. And more than one police officer said, "We're so glad you're here. People need hope right now." A year later, blink of an eye, we tried to set up several ministries got together. We tried to set up a prayer vigil in that same park. You know, a year later, anniversary and so forth. Police broke it up. We showed them our permit. They broke it up anyway. We went away, we kind of hung out for an hour, and we decided to go back and try again, you know, shift change maybe. They broke it up a third time. And I remember a police officer looking at me and saying, "The last thing this city needs is more religion." I tried to tell her I thought she was right. You know, that we were about a relationship, not a, she wasn't interested. It's a little frightening how quickly things changed. But that's human nature. That's how aggressively we pursue equilibrium, how tenaciously we want to get back to what we pretend is normal. The best time to answer a question is when people are asking it. And they're asking now. Some of them are asking it and they don't even realize that's what they're doing. We need to be ready to share the hope that is within us, the truth and the joy of Jesus Christ. And we need to be praying. Praying for our nation, praying for our leaders, praying for revival. Prayer changes things. And we need to be praying for our ministry during the season, that we would know it and that we would do it. That God would provide for it and that He'd be glorified in it. And that many would come to know Him because of it. And that others, believers who have been content to sit on the sidelines, would recognize that this moment is perhaps their moment to tape up and get in the game. To be Christ followers rather than merely believers. Lord, we don't know what's waiting for us around the corner. We don't know the answers to a lot of questions, but we know the answer to the question. We know You. And we know the forgiveness for our sins that You purchased on the cross. We know the relationship that You made possible. We know the adoption into Your family that You desired so much. You laid down Your life for us. And so, Lord, we start with what we know. We start with who we know. And we ask, Jesus, would You lead us? Would You use us? Would You be our peace? Would You be our joy? Would You be our guide? I want to spend some time in prayer, but let's take a few minutes in worship and allow the Lord to anchor in our hearts the things that He's spoken to us through His Word this morning and draw our gaze heavenward.